follow with me as I read these first four verses of Luke's gospel in the first chapter. It starts with, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, seem good to me also, having," Luke says, "a perfect understanding," or doing a thorough investigation of all things from the very first or beginning, "to write unto you the or in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." The Gospel of Luke has been called the loveliest book in the world. Many view it as the best life of Christ ever written, and it has certainly won my affection. Again, as I have studied the book this week in preparation to preach this sermon, I've read Luke through and kind of soaked my heart in this gospel. Again, it has won my love and affection, this marvelous, wonderful, glorious gospel according to Luke, setting forth Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, moved with compassion, seeking that which is lost. Now, the author of this gospel, commonly called the third gospel, was a beloved physician, called so by Paul in Colossians 4:14. He had the unique distinction of being the only New Testament writer who was a Gentile. Of all the authors in the New Testament, the only individual that was a Greek or a Gentile was this beloved physician, this man called Luke. He was a traveling companion of Paul the Apostle, and he wrote the book of Acts. When you're reading through the book of Acts, you come what is called the we sections of the book of Acts. Whenever you find the we did this, or we went here, or we went there, you know that Luke is actually on board with Paul, and he's traveling along with him. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts, and because he wrote those two books of the New Testament, he wrote the majority of the New Testament, actually wrote more than Paul the Apostle. The majority of our New Testament was penned by this beloved physician, this Gentile, this traveling companion of Paul that we call Luke. Now, it's possible that Luke wrote his gospel during Paul's two-year imprisonment in Caesarea. He was with Paul when he was in prison during that time, and it was about 58 to 59 A.D. And during that time, Luke very easily could have traveled around Israel and interviewed individuals and gathered information and began to compile together his gospel that he penned that we are going to study. Now, the largest of the Gospels, or the book of Luke, which is the longest of the Gospels, 50% of its content is found in no other Gospel. Now, in its setting in the New Testament, it's in the group called the Synoptics, and the word synoptic means to see together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The first three Gospels are the Synoptic Gospels, and they pretty much see the life of Christ the same, but it's interesting, though, that Luke is a Synoptic, that 50% of Luke's Gospel is found nowhere else in any other Gospel or any other place, obviously, the New Testament. So it is a unique Gospel, and the first two chapters of Luke are found nowhere else. The information there is given to us that we can find nowhere else or in any other gospel. Luke has given us an invaluable gift, the most extensive and varied of the gospels, as well as the most artistically constructed and the most beautifully written. Now, you may have noticed my title this morning, The Beautiful Book, right? Now, the question I want to ask and seek to answer is, why is Luke the beautiful book, or why is it viewed by so many as being the most beautiful book ever written? And I'm glad you asked that question. I'm going to give you four reasons that Luke is a beautiful book, and you can write them down and kind of get some notes going there, and you want to understand this. Four reasons that Luke is the beautiful gospel. Number one, it is beautiful because it was written with the skill of a historian. No other gospel was written with the kind of Greek and grammar and structure and design as the Gospel of Luke, and it is written from a historian's perspective. Luke is known as the historian. And so we find that in these first four verses. We find that in this prologue, verses 1-4, Luke opens his gospel as Herodotus or Josephus or any of the classic writers of that time would open their history. So Luke is a historian of the first order. Luke opens the gospel with a preface that is one single sentence in the Greek. And it is considered to be the best styled Greek in the New Testament. So verses 1-4, and I know this may not excite you or bless your socks off, but it's one long sentence in the Greek. Charles Erdman called it a perfect gem of Greek art. It is written in the polished style of a literary classic. And I want to read it with you again. I want you to follow with me. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. We're going to break this down in just a second. Even as verse 2, they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, seem good to me also, having had the perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, to write unto thee in order most excellent, Theophilus. And here's the purpose and the reason Luke wrote Luke, that thou mightest know the certainty of these things wherein they have been instructed, or you have been instructed. Luke was saying that he was writing this historically true document that Theophilus would understand, that this gospel story about Jesus Christ was historically true and trustworthy, that you could bank on it, that you can build your life upon it. Now, there are four things Luke tells us in his preface. The first thing he does, he tells us the subject in verse 2. Even as they delivered unto them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. And notice at the end of verse 2, ministers of the word. That is the theme or the subject of the Gospel of Luke. And the phrase there, the word, is logos. And I do believe that that is a title there and a reference to Jesus Christ, used by John in his gospel the same way. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he is the eternal Word, he is the personal Word, and he is the divine Word. But the subject of this gospel is going to be Jesus. For the next year and a half, we're going to be listening to Jesus, looking at Jesus, walking with Jesus, studying Jesus, soaking up Jesus. It's going to be Jesus, 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 Jesus. And that's good, right? He is the theme of the whole Bible. The Bible's about Jesus. So what a blessing it is going to be to saturate our hearts and our minds in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Word, the living Word, the incarnate Word, the eternal Word, the personal Word, as I said, the divine Word. And then secondly, Luke gives us the Savior's or the source's information, the source of his information. Go back with me to verse 1 and 2. He says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So Luke had as his sources, verse 1, many who had taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things. What that means is that before Luke wrote his gospel, other people had begun to compile and put together and write stories about Jesus. They had written down stories about his healing and his teaching and his life and his ministry. And there were other sources of information. And Luke gathered all of them and put them all together. He kind of, with a very scientific mind, a historian's viewpoint, did some research and began to gather and compile these many. Now, the many mentioned in verse 1 could have included Mark. Some feel even included Matthew, that they may have been existence at that time, that he could have read them and studied them. We know from this prologue that Luke was not an eyewitness. He refers to those who were eyewitnesses. So Luke didn't actually see Jesus or meet Jesus. He wasn't there. But as a true historian, he gathered this information. He did research. As I said, he was with Paul during his 2-year imprisonment there in Caesarea. And most scholars believe that Luke probably privately interviewed or personally interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. That he interviewed many of the apostles and others who had seen Jesus. So his sources are referred to here as many have attempted or tried to put together in order a declaration of those things. The declaration is a formal writing or document which most surely are believed. Now, a different translation that could be rendered at the end of verse 3 would be fulfilled among us or come to completion. Both are true. We believe them, and it is the completion or fulfillment of God's promises. So he says, many have sat down to begin to write the life of Christ, and they delivered them, verse 2, unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. The word eyewitnesses, we get our word autopsy from it. Autopsy. It's not just a postmortem examination either, by the way. An autopsy is a personal, firsthand study or investigation. So they were eyewitnesses. So he had the writings of others, maybe Mark and maybe Matthew, and he had the eyewitnesses. As I said, he met with Mary and other apostles and others who had seen Jesus teach and preach and perform miracles. And he describes them at the end of verse 2 as ministers of the word, the logos. So the logos there probably being the message of the gospel embodied in the words and deeds and the person of Jesus Christ. So his subject is Jesus, and his source is others who have begun to put together this information. By the way, the NIV renders this, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. But notice thirdly in verse 3 that he reveals his method. His method. Luke says, it seemed good to me also. Now what Luke wrote in his gospel was given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit superintended the human authors so that the very words they wrote were the words of scripture, right? You're supposed to say yes, right? But yet Luke said, it seemed good to me. There were all these little fragments of writings about Jesus, and they were trying to put them in order, but they were haphazard and fragmented and not complete. So he says, I just had this desire, this is historian Luke, to put together in order, in systematic, thorough, topical order, a life of Jesus Christ. So you have the human side of Luke. It seemed good to me, verse 3, having had a perfect understanding, or the idea is having done a thorough and complete examination of all things, and I examined all things from the very beginning. It could be from the very beginning of the life of Christ. Now, only Luke, and you're going to love this, only Luke goes into the background and the parentage and the birth of John the Baptist. And only Luke gives us the genealogy and the birth of Jesus from the perspective of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So there's a lot of information about the background of Jesus and the birth of Jesus that we're going to gain from this gospel of Luke. So he reveals his method. So I got this information, and I wrote unto thee in order. Now, Luke is not in complete chronological order, but it is in a logical order and a topical order. He has a very clear theme and presentation of the life of Jesus Christ, so he sets it forth in order. And he's writing to, verse 3, the most excellent Theophilus. Now, from the very first, that little phrase in some Bibles is rendered from above. And can be translated that way. It's used that way in John 3 when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. The same Greek phrase used there. And it actually means from above. If so, then Luke is actually claiming divine inspiration for his gospel. The great Sir William Ramsay said that Luke's history is unsurpassed in regard to its trustworthiness. But you have the human side, and possibly the divine side at the very first, or from above, it was given to me by God, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. But notice in verse 4, he reveals his purpose, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now he's writing to, the end of verse 3, the man Theophilus. He's one of the mystery men of the Bible. What do we know about Theophilus? We don't know a lot about Theophilus. His name, or the name Theophilus, is Greek, but it's a beautiful name. It actually means lover of God, or one who loves God. He calls him most excellent Theophilus. And it could be that using that title, it was used for a high-ranking Roman official. So it's possible that Theophilus was a Gentile, a Roman maybe, a Roman official that became a believer, and he'd been discipled maybe by Paul, maybe by Luke. And Luke was actually writing his whole gospel for this one individual that he could have certainty to know the truth of the story about Jesus Christ. So Luke is saying here, as a historian, I investigated, I studied the facts, I compiled the information. This information that then was given to me by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I put together. And you can read it and you can study it and you can have surety that this is historically accurate and that it is divinely inspired. He makes that clear to Theophilus. So Theophilus is also the individual that Acts is written to. He wrote to Theophilus when he wrote the book of Acts. Acts is actually a continuation of the gospel of Luke. And he wanted him to know the certainty, or as the NIV has translated, that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So he fully investigated verse 3, everything from the beginning, and he decided to write an orderly account and address it to this man, Theophilus. Now here's a very, very important application point for us. Christianity is based on history. Your faith as a Christian is certain, it is true, it is based on historic fact. It's not a philosophy, it's not Christian philosophy, it's not an idea, It's not a set of thoughts or philosophical concepts. It is truth in which your faith rests on historical fact. There really was a land of Israel. There really were Jewish people. There really were Romans. There really was a Pontius Pilate. There really was a Herod Antipas. There really was a Luke and a Theophilus and a Paul and a Peter. And you go, well, yeah, naturally, we believe that. But yet, in our modern day and age, these things are being questioned. There are those that believe the whole Bible and the gospel stories are all fairy tale, made up ideas. Christianity is a historic religion. It's based on time and space events. If you were there during the time of Jesus, you could have reached out and touched him. When he hung on the cross, if you'd have touched that wooden cross, you'd have got slivers in your hands. He was actually crucified and buried. He physically was placed in a tomb. And then 3 days later, we'll see at the end of this gospel, he rose from the dead. But the thing that excites me is these are true stories. When the angels came to the shepherds in Bethlehem, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth among men with whom God is well pleased. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. There really were angels. They really did fill the sky. There were real shepherds, and they really were just outside. And Bethlehem's a real place. I actually have been to Bethlehem. I've seen it with my own eyes. There's a real city called Bethlehem. There's a real place called Jerusalem. And you can go there and you can study it. And the great William Ramsay, he was a historian and geologist and scientist. And he was skeptic of the Bible. And so he went out on his own to search and to study. And he took a Bible and covered Turkey and Israel and the travels of Paul. And he came to believe the Bible to be historically true and accurate. He came to faith in Jesus Christ and has written some marvelous books about Luke and about the book of Acts. He said that Luke is a historian of the first rate. So the point is that the story of Jesus and of the gospel is true history. Thus, it is good news about events that happen in the past. It is not good views. Christianity is good news. It's not good views. Isn't it quite bizarre that people even question the extermination of the Jews, the Holocaust? There are people today that don't believe the Holocaust ever actually happened. We have Holocaust survivors, right? That were there that tell their stories, and they still don't believe them. It's amazing to me. Well, Christianity is historically true. The historicity of the Gospel of Luke is sure, and you can build your life upon it. Now, when we go through the Gospel of Luke and we read of his miracles and his teaching and all of those things, your heart can rejoice to think that really happened. That is so cool. That is incredible that there really was a Jesus who said those things, and he really was God in the flesh, and he really came and he really died for me. And it can be studied and investigated. The gospel message is good news. It is not good views. What a motivation to read and to study the gospel of Luke. But let me give you the second reason the gospel of Luke is a beautiful book. Not only because it's written with the skill of a historian, but secondly, because it's written with the care of a physician. It's written with the care and the concern and the compassion of a physician. Remember, Luke was a medical doctor. But he not only cared for the body, he also cared for the soul. He was a lover of people. And in my introduction here to Luke, write these down. It's quite marvelous. Luke is the gospel of individuals. He delighted in mentioning individuals. In Luke, we learn about Zacharias and Elizabeth. You never learn about them anywhere else. We learn about Simeon, love Simeon, and Anna. We learn about Zacchaeus, the tax collector that got saved. We learn about Cleophas and in his parables, some of the individuals and personalities that he brings out are found nowhere else in the scriptures. It's the care of a physician. And secondly, he elevates the role of women. Now, you ladies ought to love the Gospel of Luke. My wife declares flat out that it is her favorite gospel. She loves the Gospel of Luke. She's always loved the Gospel of Luke. And it is the gospel of women. It elevates the role of women. And it's interesting that Luke, being a Gentile, being a Greek, at that time and in that culture, that his slant and his focus would have so much reference to women. He referred to women 43 times. In Mark and Matthew together, women are only mentioned 49 times in the two Gospels together, but 43 times simply in the Gospel of Luke. Let me give you a little sampling. The birth of Jesus is given from Mary's perspective. The genealogy in Luke is tracing his genealogy back through his mother, Mary. We see the genealogy of Mary goes all the way back through Mary and all the way back to Adam. So it's a universal gospel. We have the reference to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. We have the story of Anna. We have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. You'd never know that Peter had a mother-in-law if you hadn't read the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus actually healed her. The raising of the widow's son of Nain, the forgiveness of the sinful woman who washed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her tears. What a beautiful story that's only found in the Gospel of Luke. We also have the stories of Mary and Martha. Who doesn't love the stories of the two sisters, Mary and Martha? And the widow with her two mites, and the woman at the cross. Only Luke describes that all the women gathered there at the foot of the cross. And then the post-resurrection appearances and reports to the women that they were the first evangelists that saw the risen Lord and began to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is risen. So Luke elevates the role of women. And then thirdly, he has a heart for babies and children in the Gospel of Luke. Do you know the Gospel of Luke talks more about babies and children than any other of the Gospels? It gives the birth of John the Baptist, the background and birth from Mary's perspective of Jesus. Only Luke records the boyhood of Jesus Christ. It's only in Luke that we learn when he was 12 years old that he got lost. And he was in the temple and he was profounding the great leaders in the temple with his wisdom and his knowledge and the questions that he asked. And then the sons, the only sons and daughters that are mentioned so frequently through the Gospel of Luke. And then Luke's physician care is seen very clearly in his care for the poor. Did you know that the Gospel of Luke is the gospel of the poor? So if you're poor today, you want to read the Gospel of Luke. He elevates the place of the poor. Jesus was born in a stable. We only know that because of this beautiful Gospel of Luke. He portrays Jesus as coming to preach the gospel to the poor and blessing the poor. Shepherds were poor. Joseph and Mary made an offering of the poor at Jesus' birth. He also repeatedly warned about the dangers of riches in Luke. The parables that he recorded repeatedly turned to these themes: the rich fool, the unjust steward, the rich man who ignored the beggar Lazarus, the rich young ruler, and again, the widow's mite. So number one, it's historically true. Your heart can bank on that. But number two, it's compassionate. And you come to know the love of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God and the kindness of God. And in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is the people's pattern. His sympathy, his care, his compassion. Luke goes into the miracles of Jesus and gives more detail on the healings and shows Christ's compassion in touching the sick and bringing the children to himself. So may God help us as we study this gospel to take on his compassion and his love for people, that we would become more caring and more compassionate. But let me give you the third reason Luke is a beautiful, beautiful book. And this is a unique feature that a lot of people aren't aware of. Luke is beautiful because it was written with the songs of a musician. It is the singing gospel. Luke is the gospel of singing. It is filled with joy. More than any other gospel, Luke mentions joy and rejoicing in his gospel. Let me mention a few of the key songs that are mentioned in Luke. There's the song of Elizabeth when her infant jumped within her womb at the coming of Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 39 to 45. When Mary came to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and she was pregnant with John the Baptist, the moment Mary came and said hello to Elizabeth, what happened? The babe leaped in her womb. He was a little Pentecostal, you know, jumping up and down and getting all excited and filled with the Holy Ghost. And Elizabeth began to sing. She began to sing and praise the Lord. The second song is called the Magnificat. It's Mary's Magnificat in response to the song of Elizabeth, chapter 1, verse 46 to verse 55. Elizabeth sings, and when she finished singing, Mary began to sing. And she sings, "My soul doth magnify, and God my Savior, and rejoice." And we're going to look at Mary's Magnificat as she began to rejoice and sing and praise the Lord. And then there's the Benedictus, the song of Zacharias at the birth of John in chapter 1, verse 67 to 79. When John the Baptist was born and Zacharias had been struck dumb. And finally, he wrote down in the pad, "His name is called John," and his lips were loosed, and he began to sing. He began to praise the Lord, the Benedictus. And then there's the song of the angels rejoicing at the birth of Jesus, Luke chapter 2. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of our Lord, and we are familiar with the song of the angels, "Glory to God in the highest, peace among men with whom God is well pleased." And then there's, fifthly, the song of Simeon. It's called the Noctimitis. It's a song of Simeon seeing the Messiah. And I love the story of Simeon, one of the little people of Christmas, as he comes in and he takes the baby Jesus, only 8 days old, out of the arm of Mary and Joseph. And he begins to say, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Those are songs. They were singing. And the church has sung those songs ever since. This is the singing gospel, the song of Simeon. Then there's also the joy of Zacchaeus, his salvation when this tax collector was saved. The Bible says there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. There's the joy of finding the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, Luke 15. There's a joy in heaven over one lost sinner that is found. And in the end of the gospel, you come to the end of the gospel of Luke chapter 24, verse 52 to 53. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were in the temple praising and blessing God. It is the songs of Luke that make your heart to sing. Christianity is a singing religion. Did you sing this morning when the worship team led us in worship? Did you just kind of sit there? "I'm really tired. I'm really bored. Hope the sermon's short and I can just get out of here as quick as I can." You want to have a song in your heart? Read the Gospel of Luke. This book will set your heart to singing. This book will set your heart to singing. It's written with the songs of a musician, as Luke emphasizes the worship. In Colossians 3:16, we got it Wednesday night, Paul said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." It is a contradiction in terms to be a Christian and not be a singing Christian. You go, "I don't know how to sing very good." Then make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But But if Jesus is in your heart, joy comes out of your mouth. It is a singing gospel. Do you have a joy? Do you have a song in your heart? Well, let me give you reason number four. Not only is Luke writing with the skill of a historian, the care of a physician, the songs of a musician, but fourthly and lastly, he's writing with the insight of a theologian. Luke's gospel is written and compiled together with the insight of a theologian. And a little disclaimer right here, this list is not exhaustive. If I'm boring you with this facts and information this morning, you can be glad that I held back. It's like the woman that complained to Charles Spurgeon, "You have too much humor in your sermon." He said, "Man, if you knew how much I held back, you'd give me some credit." He's writing with the skill of a theologian. Write these down. It is the gospel of prayer. It is the gospel of prayer. Anyone that studies the gospel of Luke knows that there is more referred to on prayer in Luke's gospel and more information and teaching and instruction on prayer than any other gospel. Luke emphasizes the prayer life of Jesus as a mark of his humanity. The emphasis in Luke is his humanity. In Matthew, it is that he is the king of the Jews. In Mark, he is the servant. It's written with a Roman slant. In Luke, he is the man. Behold the man. And it's focusing on his humanity and his compassion. So naturally, it would emphasize his prayer life. At his baptism, he prayed, chapter 3, verse 21. After he preached and healed the sick, in chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus prayed. Before he selected the 12 apostles, in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, he spent the night in prayer. And in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 29, it tells us that he was praying at the moment of his transfiguration. And then he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Luke that tells us that he went deeper into the garden and he prayed in great agony. And he prayed when he was hanging on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So Luke even has Jesus praying as he's hanging upon the cross. He records the fact that he taught his disciples the model prayer in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. And he taught them the parables about prayer in Luke chapter 18. We'll be looking at those. It is the gospel of prayer. And if you want to know about prayer, you read the gospel of Luke. But secondly, it is the gospel of the parables. It is the gospel of parables. Of the 22 parables recorded in Luke, 17 are found nowhere else. If you want to study parables, you study the gospel of Luke. He gives us the parables of the two debtors, of the Good Samaritan. Who isn't familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan? Only Luke records that story. The friend at midnight asking for bread, the rich fool in his barns, the watchful servant, the barren fig tree, the chief seats in the wedding feast, the great supper and the excess for not attending, the builder who did not finish, the king who sought not counsel, the lost coin, the unprofitable servant, the prodigal son, the clever steward, the widow and the judge, the Pharisee and the publican and the servants and the pounds, to name and mention a few parables that are mentioned nowhere else. We'll be looking at those. But it is also the gospel of the Holy Spirit. Luke is the gospel of the Holy Spirit. It's referred to the Holy Spirit more than any other gospel or book of the Bible. Mary was overshadowed by the Spirit when she conceived. Elizabeth, Zacharias, and Simeon were filled with the Holy Spirit in order to prophesy. John the Baptist was providentially prepared for his task as the messianic forerunner by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Spirit came on Jesus at his baptism, led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted, empowered Jesus for his preaching and healing ministry. After his resurrection, Jesus predicted the apostles would carry out the Great Commission and the power of the Holy Spirit, and Luke records that for us in the book of Acts. But fourthly, it is the gospel of universal salvation. Universal salvation. And this is the thing that may endear your heart to Luke more than any other aspect, is the fact that Luke makes it very clear that Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. That he came to seek and to save those who were lost. The offer of salvation for all is more prominent in Luke than any other gospel. The angel's message at his very birth, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Did you catch that? All people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a" what? Savior. Not a philosopher, not a psychologist, not a scientist, not a military leader, but a Savior. That's what Luke is all about. Luke is presenting Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. It's only in Luke chapter 7 that we find the story of the sinful woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee. As Jesus is laying on the dinner bed, she comes in weeping and sobbing, and she takes down her hair and she washes his feet with her tears. She wipes them with her hair, and then she pours perfume on them. Simon says, if this man were really a man of God, he would know what kind of woman this is that's touching him. She's got cooties. It's not in the Greek or anything. I just threw that in there. But that's what Simon was saying. Man, she's got cooties. If you were really a man of God, you wouldn't let this sinful woman. Evidently, she had lived a very sinful life. But Jesus had forgiven her. And Jesus said, to whom much is forgiven, loveth much. The person who has been forgiven much, loves much. And I came into your house, you didn't give me anything to drink, you didn't give me anything to do, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't anoint my head. This woman has washed my feet with her tears. And she's anointed my head with oil. I love it, the fact that in Luke, which is the doctor, which is the gospel of the seeking Savior, is the story of Zacchaeus, the sinful tax collector. Zacchaeus, the wee little man who hid up in the sycamore tree to see what he could see. And Jesus came and he stopped and he looked up into the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to go to your house today to have lunch." And everyone was blown away. "I can't believe he's going to Zacchaeus's. Dude has cooties too. He's a wicked sinner. Dude is really messed up. You going to go to Zacchaeus's house?" And he went into the house and he shut the door, and they were in there, and an hour or two later the door opened and Zacchaeus came out with a big smile on his face. He said, "If I've taken anything from anybody, I'm giving it all back." And you know when a tax collector gives money back, he's been saved, right? You know that dude's been converted. Everyone said, "Praise the Lord." Criticizing him that he would go to eat with Zacchaeus, and now rejoicing that Zacchaeus is a changed man. What a beautiful story that is. And only in Luke do we have the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And the Bible tells us in Luke 18, verse 9, that he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. I'm telling you, as we walk with Jesus through this parable, it can give us a new love and compassion for sinners, to care about the poor and the weak and the downtrodden, and those that are socially outcast. Jesus cared. What a beautiful parable that is. Only in Luke we have the story of the penitent thief. You guys know the story of the guy who was hanging on the cross and said, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." Do you like that? I like it. And Jesus said, "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." Do you know when you get to heaven, you can shake Luke's hand and say, "Thank you for putting that in the Bible." Because it's only Luke that recorded that. Only Luke tells us about the penitent thief that hung upon the cross. And man, oh man, how marvelous. Only Luke tells us the story of the prodigal son and the loving father. The son who wasted his substance on riotous living and went into a far country and wasted it there. And then he repents and comes to himself and turns back to the father. And the father sees him a great way off and runs to him, having compassion on him and embracing him and forgiving him and putting a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and giving him a robe. And then what did he begin to sing? He began to rejoice. My son, which was lost, is now found. That's Luke giving us the heart of the Father. It's really the parable of the loving Father. Marvelous, marvelous Gospel of Luke. Now here's the key verse. Write it down. Luke 19, verse 10. Here is the key text in one verse to the entire Gospel of Luke. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke's focus is Jesus, the Son of Man. Luke's focus is that he's seeking. He's the seeking Savior. And Luke's focus is that he's the Savior. He's come to save that which is lost. Now here's how it works. Luke is a beautiful book, because Luke the historian will make us certain about the truth of Jesus. As you go through this gospel, your heart will be strengthened in certainty that these things are true. Luke the physician will help us to understand the love and the compassion and the kindness and the sympathy of Christ. Luke the musician will set your heart to singing and rejoicing in the joy of Jesus. Luke, the theologian, he will point you to the Savior, the salvation that alone is found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.